I would encourage you to turn and read along as I read aloud from the Word of the Lord.
Now, to set the setting, we've been in this particular setting for a number of weeks now. It has gone on from back in chapter 7. And it's an extended time of teaching and dialogue. Jesus with many people in the temple courts at the Feast of Tabernacles. So, beginning with verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? This is Jesus speaking. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this clear and clearly presented truth from your word concerning the person of Jesus, that he was not a man Jesus, but instead, more than that, the man Jesus and the person Christ. And one individual, both fully man and fully God, as he claimed himself here. Your Father, impress this truth upon our hearts and our souls, that we would deal with the truth of your word in such a way that it would have a powerful converting effect upon our souls and cause us to live evermore walking in his footsteps, doing what he says, obeying his word. I pray that my words would be faithful and true in keeping with your word, because it is your word, the Bible alone, which is true and holy and just, able to accomplish the transforming of human lives through the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've gone from one passage to another through this dialogue of Jesus with doubtless some religious leaders and many people in the temple courts, it seemed like a person shut up in a barrel with a raccoon or something along those lines. It seemed like cats fighting. Jesus constantly speaking the truth to these people, and these people constantly back at him. It would seem as if they would tire of this, wouldn't it? And that at some point, the people would either walk away or Jesus would say, I've had enough of this. We're going someplace else. This is the end of their dialogue, and it ends, shall we say, on a strong and powerful note, the attempted murder of Christ. And how do you deal with a situation like that, where there is constant conflict and stress? As Cassie has gone back to first grade and Sarah has started in kindergarten this year, one of the realities of school has come back to me, as I'm sure it's present in many of your minds, and you experienced it. Oftentimes in school, there are conflicts, which as a parent, you hear them secondhand from your children, and you say to yourself, how did that happen? What in the world? What's going on there? Is my child bringing me a skewed view of the situation? If not, what in the world was going on? Many of us can remember difficult times in school when, just for whatever reason, some kid who we were in a class with decided that he didn't like the color of our, our shoelaces or the cut of our hair or who knows what. And all of a sudden we had an enemy who dogged our steps, every footstep we took, and tried to bring us down every step along the way. Or we saw someone do that to someone else, and we realized the difficulties that a situation such as ours presents. The reality of having enemies for good reason or for bad reason. The difficulty of resolving the disagreement. We know from personal experience that enmity with someone who has chosen us as an enemy is something that is very hard to remove. It is rarely removed by reasoning. That is what Christ is doing with these people. And seeking to make it clear to them should be the means of resolving their disagreement. Now, I was struck. I don't know if it's because the news is something that I'm interested in hearing or what it is, but it seems that on a regular basis, the application of today's news to the Word of God jumps out at me. And I was saddened to learn, as probably a number of you have learned also, that Princess Diana died last night in a car accident. The details of it were that she and her friend, a bodyguard and a chauffeur or whatever, were endeavoring to race away from photographers who were trying to take pictures of them. And as a result of this race in which they were trying to get away from the paparazzi, the photographers who would sell the pictures to those tabloids that we see down at the supermarket, they had an accident, and I guess her American friend died instantly or whatever, and then after 3 hours, apparently, she died also. The conflict has been there for months and years. These have been people, not specific individuals, but a group of people with whom she and her various friends have been in conflict over the years. How do you get away from someone who is determined to do something that you cannot stand? You see them at the supermarket. There's constantly a regular parade of pictures of Princess Diana with this boyfriend or that boyfriend. So supposed pictures. I don't know if they really are. You know, it's. But we see in our situation today that there are the conflicts of life. If Christ was in conflict with all of these people, how do you get away from these conflicts? Christ spoke to the people and said to them, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" Right there is a clear method, a clear means of resolving a conflict. Do what he says. Prove it. If he is guilty of sin, then the people can disband, they can disperse, they can go away from the temple courts, they can go back to celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and say, "Oh, forget him. He's a fraud, a fake, a charlatan. Not worthy of your time. Quit wasting your time on him. He says he's someone different. He says he's God. But he's a sinner. And here is the sin to prove it." Right there. But you realize that in the same way that Christ called upon them to point out his sin as the proof that he was a fraud, his innocence proved the truth of his words. Now, they did not deal with this rational argument, a way to resolve their differences, a way to get out of this conflicting relationship. Instead, they heaped more abuse and insults upon him. And though there was a simple way for them to resolve this, to prove him wrong, they ignored it and they went about their own means. They passed it by. Perhaps they didn't take him seriously. Perhaps they realized, like the Babylonian leaders who, back in the book of Daniel, wished to discredit Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar, they said about Daniel, there's no way we're going to find anything wrong in him unless it's in the way he practices his religion. Wouldn't it be glorious if people could say that about us? And even more so in Christ, because Christ was completely innocent. Perhaps they realized that they could not find anything against him. And we know, because of what Scripture tells us about Christ, that search as they might, they could not find any sin against Christ. Because that is the basis for our being here today. The basis of his sacrifice. The fulfillment of his sacrifice. That he was completely innocent of any sin whatsoever. He never disobeyed by doing wrong. He never failed to obey and do what God called him to do to fulfill all righteousness. And we see in our day the same sort of neglect of facts. People would rather deal with their feelings as though that is all that counts. Who cares about the facts? All I know is that, and then the subjective feelings and reasonings of the speaker are addressed at length. We are to be people who are concerned not with feelings, not with what I know, not with what I think, but instead, we are to be people who are concerned with facts. Because when the facts can be clearly seen, when the objective truth, the absolute truth, is available and before our eyes, that is the basis upon which we must make our judgments. Not upon what I think, not upon what I've seen, not upon what I've learned in life, but instead, what is the truth? And when the truth is seen, this is how I make my judgments, regardless of how my feelings and attitudes have molded me in perhaps another direction. These people assumed that Jesus was just like they, that he was a sinner. Or even perhaps they thought to themselves it didn't really matter whether or not he was a sinner. And because they made this assumption, they argued against him and they found themselves on the wrong side of the Lord of the universe. And so because they were not concerned with the truth, but instead with their own feelings, their views, their hate-filled emotions, we find Christ submitting to even more at their hands. He was the subject of name-calling, just like the bully on the playground. Or wherever you find the bully, when a reasoned argument fails, or when truth is against him, he must resort to name-calling. Because he considers name-calling a method of making the person he hates feel like dirt. Think of those times when people have called you names, or shouted unpleasant things to you. Regardless of the truth or the falsehood of them, it does make us feel badly. Go down the road and find some ignorant jackanapes sticking his head out of his car and mouthing words at you. How does it make you feel? Good? Happy you traveled that road that day? Or thinking to yourself, next time I'm going to swerve. This is what they did with Christ. Failing the truth, failing to apply the truth to their situation, to the person of Christ. Who needs truth in their minds? Who needs truth when we can call him a Samaritan? Demon-possessed. We can call him anything we want, and this will make him look bad. And this will make us feel happier, because we have vented our emotions and our anger and our hatred at him. Here's what they call Christ. A Samaritan. Why call him a Samaritan? We're calling him, in essence, a spiritual half-breed. Those people that the Jews hated, not only for who they were, but for the way in which their worship was contrary, close, but close enough to be completely detestable, contrary to the worship of the Jewish people. The Samaritans were part Jew, partly from any one of a number of other people that the king of Assyria had brought into the kingdom of Israel to replace those he had taken into captivity during the time of Daniel, such as Daniel, when he conquered Israel. The few remaining Jews intermarried with these people from many other places in the region of Samaria, and then they intertwined their religion, so it was just a little bit of Judaism and a lot of idolatry, and they put up a temple and altar in Mount Gerizim, and, well, it was just close enough and different enough to make the Jews hate the Samaritans and vice versa. Then when Nehemiah and Ezra returned to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the Samaritans opposed them and sought to stop the work. And the Jews on their part said, "You will have no part in this worship or this community." Thus began a long enmity that was full blown in the time of Christ. But at the same time these people called Jesus Samaritans or Samaritan, we have to remember that Christ went out of his way to bring salvation to the Samaritans back in John chapter 4, when he went intentionally through Samaria and stopped and met that woman at the well who was what? A Samaritan. And therefore proclaimed salvation to her and to her fellow townspeople staying 2 days. Because they called him a Samaritan doesn't mean that he held the same low and degraded view of the Samaritans, because he didn't. And yet it was their way of calling him as low a racial epithet as they possibly could. So they attacked him in general by his heredity, by his lineage, by his spiritual heritage. This is what they were downgrading. And then they went further and attacked him directly and said, "You're demon-possessed," calling him, in essence, crazy, wicked, obsessed, out of control, a tool of the devil. The interesting thing and the wonderful thing in this situation is that, true to form, this did not prevent Christ from pursuing his purpose. This block in his way, this attack upon his person, this attempt to smear his name in general and specific terms, did not prevent him from continuing to proclaim the glories of his Father and continuing to say specifically and directly, "I am God. I am the Son of the Father." And so we see that he says of himself that he is the provider and granter of eternal life, so that those having faith in him keep his word will never see death. It's interesting to think of those who were silent in this conversation, because we know that not all the people were speaking at once. "You're a Samaritan," in unison. "You're demon-possessed," in unison. But there were leaders among the group. Whether they were religious leaders or not, we're not sure. Rabble-rousers, troublemakers, people who were outspoken and vocal in their attack on Christ. And then there were others who were sitting there listening. And in the midst of all this, one of the things that you can't neglect or ignore is that there are always people involved in a conversation, in a dialogue, in a debate, in an argument, who are weighing what they hear. For instance, the people in this situation here, who hear Jesus say, "Find my sin, point it out. See if you can find any sin in me." And the people say, "You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed." And the people sitting there who are listening to the conversation, thinking to themselves, "We've gone a long way between 'find any sin in me' to 'you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed. Isn't it true?'" And they're thinking to themselves, one side doesn't look very good, to say the very least. Calling names? We don't call names, do we? And so in the midst of this whole course of action and this interplay back and forth, we must remember the people who are listening and hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit working in their hearts through those words to convict and to convince them. And when he says, those who keep my word will never see death, they think to themselves, now that is a gracious promise. That is amazing. I would like that. And so in the midst of this back and forth, we know that there is much going on behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit working in hearts, convicting people that this argument is all truth on one side and all falsehood and lies and degradation and demeaning methods of argument on the other side. For most people know that name-calling is an ad hominem attack. It's an attempt to directly wound the person without any facts or truth behind it. Clear for all to see, Christ proclaimed that all who had in faith in him, leading them to keep his word, would never see death. It seems in recent days that we have been confronted with more situations of serious illness, friends dying, and other such examples of the limited time span of our lives, the death of Princess Diana. Such a sad and tragic way to go. Be chased by the people who are making their livelihood off of you through their pictures. In the means of escaping them, to bring about your death. In your early 30s, however old she is, all of these examples that come upon us that remind us of the limited lifespan that we have. Such grave examples of the fact that death can be as near for the young as it is for those who have lived long and good lives. These things remind us, if we need it, of how good the offer of Christ really is, because what he promises is freedom from death. He promises freedom from death. Now, if we had any debates or any arguments about the spiritual mindedness of those who are arguing with Christ, this would be the point in time when he proclaims this and they completely misunderstand him or attempt to misrepresent him. This would be the point at which we could say, look, okay, foul, you're wrong. We're having this discussion in the terms of spiritual realities. You are completely neglecting the spiritual truth and teaching of God's word. Therefore, you're out. He wins, you lose. Because Scripture is based upon the fact that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is an eternity. And this message is presented clearly throughout the worlds of the Old Testament. It does not require the New Testament to teach us this. The Pharisees lived their lives based upon this truth. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, but the Pharisees were people who were immersed in God's word and believed it, attempted to believe it to the full extent possible. And so these people arguing with Christ say, oh, now, come on, Abraham died, prophets died, and yet you say, believe in me, do as I say, you won't die. Oh, man, this proves it. You're demon-possessed. You're crazy, man. You're nuts. They neglect the whole context of their surrounding, the Feast of Tabernacles, the location, the temple, the teaching, which is spiritual teaching, clearly not related to how to earn a better living or things along those terms which would have material consequences or be material, presently material teaching. Christ was clearly speaking of their avoiding the second death, eternal death, promising that all who trusted in him and obeyed him would avoid the second death and would instead live forever. This means that if they followed him or if we follow him, we need not fear death because there are no terrors in it. Through this fact, Christ was making known the promise that in his innocence, in his sinlessness, that he was going to pay the full price in order to make good on this promise. He cannot make good on this promise. If you live for me, if you do as I say, you will never die. He cannot make this promise unless his sacrificial and atoning death is guaranteed. And he was the guarantee of it. And in making this promise, he not only made it for all those who would come after, He also made it for those who would trust in him prior to the death, because he made it to these people who were sitting or standing there prior to his crucifixion. So in the midst of all that ugliness, that bullying, and that heat, Christ spoke the sweetest words that mankind has ever heard. That we might truly know God through Christ, who was proclaiming himself truly God, the long-awaited Messiah. We read, because Christ tells us that Abraham anticipated his coming, and he saw Christ descended to earth, born as a man to be the Savior of the world, and rejoiced. In verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. What does this tell us? That Abraham, when Christ speaks, is still what? If he saw it, he's still living, right? Which means Abraham was one of the first inheritors of this eternal life. He thought of it. He rejoiced at the thought of it, looking to something that would happen in the distant future. This was the basis for his gaining salvation. And through his new life, avoiding the second death entirely, eternal life in heaven, he looked and he saw Christ born and he rejoiced. Then Christ spoke of himself using the equivalent of what is called the tetragrammaton, the I am. YHWH in the Hebrew, a me in the Greek. Clearly declaring to these people that he is not some, just like them, some individual, some person. Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. You need look no further in Scripture, in the Gospels, for a proof that Christ proclaimed himself God. If you have a debate with anybody at any point in time, this is it. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Who says I am? As a definition of themselves, as a name given to themselves, there is only one who does it, and that is God. The Jewish people did not do it. They regarded Yahweh, YHWH, as a name that they did not even pronounce. It was so holy, because it was the name by which God called himself, for instance, at the burning bush with Moses. Who proclaims himself the I am? I don't. You don't. The Jewish people abhorred this. They could not stand it. They would not do it under any circumstances. Only God is fit to say, I am. Because I am means that I was, I am, and I ever will be. God is the only one who is not created. And Christ is proclaiming that he was not a creature, but instead the Creator. And so the second sweetest thing, first sweetest thing being that we can have a relationship with God through Christ, is that through our knowledge of him, we might have eternal life and banish fear of death forever. Christians should not fear death. Death is a sad thing because it separates us from those who love us and those whom we love. If we die or are about to die, it is sad to think of departing our loved ones. If a loved one of ours dies, it is a sad thing because we miss them. But beyond that, we have the certainty that there will be rejoicing and rejoining one another if we trust in Christ. There will be no second death. Death that we face is merely a point in time, a door that we pass through in order to go to the life eternal. And so there is no second death for those who trust in Christ. Now, if you're mulling this over in your mind, you're doubting or you're questioning any aspect of this powerful proclamation of Christ, let me suggest that you deal with the same challenge Christ presented to those who doubted him in this passage. If you doubt Christ, if you doubt anything he says about himself, then take his challenge, prove him a sinner. If you can prove, literally prove him a sinner, then you have proved your right not to believe. If you cannot prove him a sinner, then by that proof, you have made it clear that he is what he says he is and who he says he is. The final aspect of our passage here is the aspect in which the people took up stones because he called himself the I Am. Took up stones to kill him, and he disappeared from among them. He walked out. He left them standing there. And so the certainty is that when we are in the will of Christ and obeying him, even in the midst of such heat, such conflict, when we are doing what he calls, the time will come for us to die, to leave this world, not to go to the second death, but to avoid it. The time will come for us to die, but it is in the hands of God. So I could not help but think as well of the comparison of this point in time when Christ was in the midst of the heat of his challengers. Because of his oneness with God and his obedience to God, this was not his time. His time would come, but this was not his time. And compared with Princess Diana and her friends running away from their challengers, and all of a sudden, it was the end. You and I need to consider well how we want to live and how we want to end. Because Christ presents to us clearly the way and the path that we need to follow in this passage. The path to blessing is found through obedience to him in no other way. We cannot think through this passage that is the path to avoid an untimely death. Because that is not what happened to Christ in avoiding the stones of these people intent upon killing him. All we can do, living for Christ, is to know that we are within his hands and within the scope set for us with regard to his time, confident that we will live for him, we will die for him. When we have left this world, our dying is done. Let's pray. Dear Father, give us the confidence and assurances that are found in this passage. We pray that we would trust in Christ and live for him in order that we might avoid the death which takes away life eternal. Help us to live for Christ in such a way that we will be granted eternal life. Help us to trust in him in such a way that we are confident that we have life eternal, and that our comings and goings, that our living and dying are in your hands, and that while we wait upon your timing, that we make the most of every opportunity to proclaim Christ to all. In Jesus' name, amen.